Amen. And hello. How great to be together. How wonderful that the Lord has asked us to gather the first day of every week, that not a week in our lives goes by without, one, seeing your church family, you hope, and two, focusing on the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Focusing on the greatest event that ever happened in history, the event that changed everything. There's nothing greater than what happened at the cross and at the tomb. It's a statement of your value. It's a statement of your preciousness. People beat you up all week long telling you you're not good enough, you're not strong enough, you're not smart enough, you're not clever enough, you're not wealthy enough. But God says, you're so important, you are so valuable to me that I don't want anything to get in the way of us being together. And so because of the choices we made to separate ourselves from him, he put his son out in front of us and said, let all of your crimes fall on my son because I want you to be with me. It's a great statement. It's the greatest statement of love and of purpose that ever could come, that the creator of the universe wants us to be with him. Let's rejoice in that every single day. Every day, I ask you, get up and say, thank you, God, for today and for your Son, my Lord, Jesus Christ. Would you join with me as we go to our Father in prayer, that he can take this lesson in this time and make it powerful in our lives? Holy Father, dear Lord, help us as we come to your word that we can have soft and malleable hearts. Father, help us get rid of the distractions, to get rid of the many, 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 many distractions around us. All of the entertainment and all of the data and all of the contacts and all of the social connections and all of the worries, all of the job issues, all of the money issues, all of the health issues. Father, help us to simplify our minds and our hearts to come before you, to praise you, to learn from your word, and to unite together as one people. We want to do your will. Father, if you need to make us broke, if you need to take away all of our money for us to do your will, we want that. If you need to cripple us with lousy, weak health in order to acknowledge you and follow you, we want that. Take away whatever is in the way, Father. We don't want property. We don't want health. We don't want fame. We don't want popularity. We don't want money if it's in the way. Help us to only be yours, that we might be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, you look great. Years ago, I was very interested in a program that was, I think it's still out there in the country, but it's pretty new in the 70s, called Outward Bound. And it cost too much money for me to be able to go, but I dreamed about going. And Outward Bound was a personal challenge program. And part of it was designed for business people, for adults to challenge themselves on a particular level. But they had it for students, included all different ages. And I remember reading about the arrival at an Outward Bound location where the individuals would be met down in town at a bus station, or a bus would pick them up, and they would have their luggage and they'd have their street clothes, and they'd all pile into the bus and drive out to the Outward Bound location, and the bus would pull up and they'd file off the bus, and here's a crowd of brand new candidates or students or whatever you call them in this program, and the director of the Outward Bound would say, let's go, follow me. And he would take off running. And he would run down the road and cut off on a trail and run down the trail and down into the valley and up the next hill and down into the valley again and through the stream and down through the mud. And all of those brand new arrivees had no option but in their street clothes to take off running and follow this guy through the trees, through the trail, up the hills, through the mud, through the streams. 5 miles. The opening arrival at an outward bound, or at least in this case, at this outward bound, was a 5 mile run, no warning, no questions asked, let's go. And as the gathering stumbled in back to the bus 5 miles later, dirty, sweaty, messed up, hot, exhausted, angry, and everything else you could imagine, the director said to them, many of you didn't think you could do that. You didn't think you could do that. If I had asked you if you could do that, you'd have said no for many of you. But you just did it. Now, let's go on with the rest of our program. He wanted to break through the barrier of our own limitations, the barrier of what we think we can handle, the barrier of what we think we're capable of, the barrier of comfort, the barrier of convenience, that we could learn that in us, God has created a potential that's far beyond what we imagine. You have greatness in you. God has promised if there's mountains in front of you, he can make them low. And he has promised that if you do tiny things in your life, in love and faith, tiny things, he can make them great. So don't be afraid of the mountains, because you and your Heavenly Father can defeat any of them. And don't feel weak or insignificant if all you can do is just little stuff. I don't know, I can't do much. I pray. I write a thank you card or a note sometimes to people. Oh, you don't know the power. You don't know the power in your life that God has put there. In the verse we just read in 2 Timothy, Paul is encouraging Timothy to align his life to make sure that the gospel gets taught, to make sure that he remains strong, that he never gives up. And Timothy, since you're not always going to be there, you pass this on to others. And right after he talks about passing it on, he brings him in to the expectation. You're going to suffer. Suffer with me as a good soldier. Those of you who've been in the military, and some of you in and out of the military, you know what that initial 5 mile run felt like for an outward bound candidate. Because you were pushed far beyond anything you thought you could handle in the military, physically, emotionally, mentally. And Paul brings three common areas into Timothy's awareness, three things that we all know about, or at least we know some about. He brings from the familiar and takes to the unknown. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life, or as Michael's version said, of civilian life. A good soldier doesn't bother himself with those sorts of things. He's on a mission. He's got something to do. And if anyone competes as an athlete, He knows he has to fit within the parameters of the game. He trains himself to accomplish the mission. So you're single-minded, and your training and preparation is single-minded and focused. And a farmer knows that you don't get the reward right now. You don't get the reward today. Thank you very much for all of the have it your way companies out there. We're all very spoiled. And if the cheese isn't on the burger, we're very upset. The fries aren't warm enough, or the coffee's not hot enough, or whatever it is. I know you all aren't like this. But we're being trained as a society that we can have it our way and we can have it now. You don't need to wait. You can have it now. Pay it with a credit card rather than save up the money. Whatever it might be. You want a relationship? You don't need to worry about marriage. You just jump into a relationship right now without marriage. You don't need to wait. You don't need to wait for the money. You don't need to wait for the time. You don't need to wait for the pleasure. You can have it all now. Well, God says there are things to be had in the future. You don't get it now necessarily. The farmer knows that his crops will come and he will have his share when they're ready. Remember Jesus Christ, and he gets back into the suffering. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. You know, I think about an athlete in the training that he just talked about. And I enjoyed some of the Olympics. Didn't get to watch very much of it. But when I heard that Keegan Randall was skiing again, I got excited because I love to follow her career. Here's an Alaskan lady with a fine character as far as I can tell. And she's been out there time after time after time after time after time after time and always fallen just outside the medals. And when I heard that she and Jesse Diggins, I didn't get to see it. When I heard that they meddled, I looked and searched and looked and searched to find the video, find something. And I finally got to watch it. I got to watch a clip, an edited clip of their race. And I was so impressed. I was so impressed. I remember cross-country skiing. We enjoyed it as a family up in Fairbanks a lot, and I got to cross-country ski with the military because we were a winter, a division of soldiers trained for winter combat, so we had to be able to cross-country ski. And I remember the painful burning of the lungs and the agony of the legs and the freezing, bitter 20, 30 below cold, and you're dripping with sweat. The combination was maddening, and it was hard to quite understand. I remember after one ski, I unzipped my jacket because I was so hot. I felt so hot. I unzipped my jacket. I cannot explain to you. I unzipped my jacket, and sheets of ice fell out of the inside of my jacket. Don't ask me to explain. It was icing up inside my BDU military jacket after a ski. But I remember that burning pain of skiing uphill, and we would deliberately train lots of uphill skiing to drive us harder and harder. But I got to enjoy, and if you can, find the longest video you can of the two of those ladies skiing, because Jesse Diggins, her strategy for the race, it was a relay. They went back and forth and back and forth between the two women, all the teams did. And her strategy was to drive so hard that none of the other women she'd break them. None of them would have enough to keep up. In other words, not wait till the end of the race and then try to out-sprint somebody, but during the race, keep pressing. So going up those hills, there she was, digging and pushing and digging and pushing and driving and driving. And you can see the agony in her body. You can see the agony in her face. You can see the couple of women trying to keep up with her as Jesse Diggins went up those hills and then got a little bit of rest as she skied back down. And I thought about the driving difficulty of life. And I thought about Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you join me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is right after Paul says, to the weak I become weak. I become all things to all men that I may save some. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, now verse 23. It's so impressive to see a person take their life and take even an athletic part of their life and press it to that level of performance, to see a runner who goes on and on and on and on and drives and crosses the finish line of their race, that they have pushed their body past what they thought they could do. Paul says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Imagine that. Think about your own life. And think about putting yourself in that sentence and saying, I do all things. I love my wife for the sake of the gospel. By the way, Carol's doing terrific. I'm so proud of her. She is so strong after that surgery. And the surgeon did an excellent job, apparently. She has very little pain. She has a tremendous amount of strength. She's recovering wonderfully. She takes almost no pain medication at all. It's very impressive to see what she's doing. She's got a big smile on her face, and so far, so good. Thank God. But I wasn't talking about myself when I said I love my wife for the sake of the gospel. I'm saying imagine that in your own lives, men. I love my wife for the sake of the gospel. Ladies, I love my husband for the sake of the gospel. I drive to work in the morning for the sake of the gospel. I go to school for the sake of the gospel. I eat lunch for the sake of the gospel. I travel to Anchorage to go shopping for the sake of the gospel. My life is focused on the purpose of God. That in my life, my appreciation for who God is and what he's done for me. Might be reflected in everything I do. Praise to God coming out of our lives, so I might become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? All runners run. That's an odd sentence, right? All runners run, right? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it that they might receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. That message from Paul directly to the church, that message from the Holy Spirit directly to Christians, run in such a way that you won't quit, that you won't ever give up, so that you'll cross the finish line devoted, focused, doing the things of your life for the gospel of Christ. You know, there's so many good things about the Olympics. I hope we don't totally ruin it. We've tried a few times with money and drugs and other things, but I hope the Olympics remains some of its honesty and integrity and purity. They're trying. I appreciate that. But the Olympics, of course, comes back from ancient Greece. And this is something familiar to Paul and those in Corinth, that the winners of a race literally got a wreath. They got a woven wreath of of olive leaves, sensibly, or whatever beautiful plant might be woven together to provide a crown for the winter. But it's going to shrink, it's going to wither, it's going to turn brown. Even the medals given to these athletes are going to get old, and although gold tends to last, it won't last past the end of this earth. So whatever they receive in these races, the glory passes, the joy passes, and the medals pass. But the gift or the reward we get in our struggle never passes. But what it takes is a drive and a devotion that you never quit. I can't do that. Yes, you can. And I know I'm not talking to you literally, but people say to themselves, that's too much for me. You could handle that, but I could never fill in the blank. Yes, you can. Whatever it is that God puts in your life, you can handle. Whatever it is that's in front of you, you and Him are greater than the problem, than the struggle, than the difficulty. No matter the discouragement, no matter the pain, no matter the difficulty, no matter the problem, no matter the anguish, no matter the cost, whatever it is in front of you, God can help you defeat it or carry it or deal with it or forgive it. Whatever it is, you can. Therefore, I run in such a way, verse 26, not as without aim. We have a point. We have a purpose. We have a drive. Just like those two ladies had a drive to that finish line. And the finish is just incredible in that race. I hope you enjoy it. I don't run my life as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just swinging at shadows. I've got a point to what I'm doing, as Paul continues the athletic parallel here. And in verse 27, I discipline my body to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified. Paul puts discipline on himself in his own life. Not knowing what troubles life will be, he's in prison, been in prison, going to be in prison, been beaten, going to be beaten. He doesn't know what's coming, but he knows what his future is with Christ and with God, his Father. Whatever it is, I can deal with it. Whatever it is, I can deal with it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. If I strapped on a pair of cross-country skis today, I'd make it about 20 feet and start breathing hard. I'm hopefully not quite in that bad a shape. If I was going downhill, I wouldn't be breathing hard. So our bodies only perform so well, so long. But the weakest of us can discipline ourselves in a godly way. If you have a heart, a mind, and a faith, you can participate in godly discipline. You see, bodily discipline is only for a little profit or only good for a little while. It's good. Bodily discipline is good, and bodily discipline trains us how to do godly discipline. So bodily discipline is not to be set aside or shunned as something weak. Being disciplined in, let's say, in our eating habits, it does us good for being disciplined in our spiritual habits. Being disciplined in our physical performance helps us be disciplined in our moral performance. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this life and also for the life to come. Hebrews continues to say that all discipline, Hebrews 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Thanks. Sometimes the Bible just says the obvious. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And that's regardless of whether it's the discipline of a loving father coming down on you because you've done something out of line. That's not pleasant. Or you coming down on yourself because you need to learn a lesson. Like eating more healthfully or sticking with a schedule of turning off entertainment so that you can focus on people. See, the initial part of the discipline seems difficult. I don't want to fill in the blank. I would much rather X, Y, or Z. I don't want to talk to people. It's easier to sit here in the side of the room and look at my cell phone. I don't want to go out and visit somebody. It's a lot easier to stay home and listen to music or watch some channel. Yet those who've been trained by it, Hebrews 12, verse 11, yet those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We talk ourselves so much into staying within our own comfort zone, staying within our own what we think our capabilities are. We don't quite understand that we can do so much more, so much, 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 much more than we think we can. And God indeed might have that in your future. You ever been on an airplane? Excuse me. Been on an airplane in some cold weather, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, and the pilot comes on and says, "We have to wait to be de-iced. So if you don't mind, we'll be parked here for a few minutes. We're third in line for the de-icing truck." And you go, "Oh." You look out. Wing looks fine to me. Go ahead, would you please? Well, one of the reasons that we have to wait in line to be de-iced is what happened on January 13th, 1982. It's a story about the man in the water. They called him the man in the water for months because they couldn't be sure of who he was. You see, Air Florida Flight 90 flying out of Washington National Airport, it was called National at the time, wasn't de-iced. In fact, there wasn't a lot of de-icing going on back then. The pilot thought he was fine, and he took off, and Air Florida Flight 90 didn't gain altitude very well. It couldn't maintain its altitude. It quickly lost what it had and crashed into the 14th Street Bridge over the Potomac River. And with, I think, 84 people on board, something like that, went into the Potomac. 79 occupants. Went into the Potomac. Only 6 people made it out of the airplane. 6 people. The airplane had hit cars on top of the bridge and had killed a few people even there. And those who had survived that part of the crash came running to the edge. And as you might imagine, people going home in the afternoon from an office job are not highly equipped on a cold, freezing January afternoon to save people in a icy river. They tried to make ropes. They tried to walk out on pieces of ice. They couldn't reach the people in the water, six of them. They couldn't reach them. It took a while, but finally a helicopter arrived from the park police and lowered a rope, a couple of ropes. And a man in the water grabbed onto the rope, but he didn't keep it. He passed it off to a woman next to him. And the helicopter lifted her to the side of the shore and came back again. And the same man grabbed the rope again, and he found another passenger in the water, and he gave them the rope, and the rope lifted the second person to safety. And the helicopter came back again, and again he refused to be lifted up. And the people on the bridge said, "He's doing it again." And he passed the rope to the third person to be lifted out, and then the fourth, and then the fifth, and the helicopter came back, and he wasn't there anymore. Photographs of the scene are remarkable for the amount of ice in the river. I've never seen the Potomac completely frozen over, but it looked like it might have been that winter at times. A significant amount of ice. The bone-chilling cold of that river might be indescribable. It took 12 months. They called him the man in the river. It took 12 months before they identified him. The bridge, the 14th Street Bridge, is now named the Arland Williams Bridge for the life-saving sacrifice of this man who refused to be rescued. Not for family members did he sacrifice his life and put himself second. Not for famous people did he sacrifice his life and put himself at the end of the line, but for strangers, for one stranger after another. After another. Arland Williams was a bank examiner. He was a bank examiner. When an author wants to make a really boring character in a book or a story, they make him a bank examiner. Successful life? Not really. Small family, trouble with his wife, not great things going on. He had gone to the Citadel in South Carolina, but he'd been afraid to try to apply there because of the swimming requirement, because he wasn't a very good swimmer, never was. But he pushed himself and pushed himself and sacrificed himself and pushed himself through unknown pain and struggle to make sure that he could save everybody around him he possibly could. Whatever Arland Williams had in his heart and his mind and his character, he had the right kind of discipline at the right time, in the right place. You can do so much more to serve and connect and love and carry Christ in your life than you think you can. Your life is powerful. The life of Arland Williams was powerful. It unfortunately took a great disaster. So 74 of 79 people died in that airplane crash. It took a terrible disaster to find the character strength of this man's life. But you also have great character strength. Christ has given us a pathway to follow him. And he's pretty deliberate when he says, follow me in my suffering. So be prepared. Be joyful to go forward that we might stand with Christ and serve with Christ and lay down our lives as we live for those around us. This week, go serve a stranger. Go greet a stranger this week. Go connect yourself with somebody you've never met before. Carry their grocery bags. Shovel their driveway. Open the door for them. Clear off their car after it's been snowing. Whatever it is, go serve and connect for the cause of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the love of Christ. If there's any this morning who are ready to come forward, if you're ready to be baptized or we can serve you in any way, please let us know while we sing the song that Perry has selected.